Good evening, everybody. Boy, I miss Tom's voice on that song, Robbie. That bass voice, I can hear Tom singing that part. Welcome. Glad that you're here tonight for our worship gathering together. I want us to begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into our text. Let's bow together. Our loving Father, we are thankful for the blessing of your word. Open our hearts. Open our minds. That we may see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are walking through the letters of Paul to the Thessalonian church on Sunday nights, and we're in 2 Thessalonians tonight in chapter number 2, if you want to be opening your Bible there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses this evening. Again, remind you that I'm calling this series Flourish, Hope and Holiness Amid Hostility, because this congregation in Thessalonica was in fact flourishing despite all odds against it in the midst of a really challenging cultural environment. And one of the things that they were really struggling with was a question that Christians even today have lots of questions about too. I suppose just as much then as now, Christians like to let their imaginations run wild whenever it comes to the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us, He told His followers, told us in His Word, just prior to His ascending back to the Father, that He would return. That in the manner in which they saw Him rise into the clouds, that there would be a day of the Lord when He would return in the clouds. And so we have a lot of questions about that. Some questions that Scripture doesn't really give us answers that we might like. But there are some indications given there regarding that day. These believers at Thessalonica, they were a bit unsettled on this issue and very disturbed about it, because apparently there were some reports that were circulating, and we don't really know what the origin of the reports were, but apparently there were some people going around telling or maybe forging letters in Paul's name that Paul was teaching some things about Jesus' return that in fact he was not teaching. And so you see that here in this text, that Paul is cautioning them about believing these false reports. And the report was that some were saying Paul had said that Jesus had already come back. And you may have just missed it. Now, regarding the text we're going to look at tonight, I think we have to walk into this text with some discipline and caution. Because Scripture will give us some indication of some things, and we want to rush to draw conclusions that maybe are not there. And so we have to restrain ourselves a bit, and people don't always do that. And we have to be satisfied, I think, with what the text clearly says. And so I know I'm just going to tell you, because I was doing this as I prepared this sermon, and I know you're going to be tempted to do it too, is that we're going to see something Paul says here, and he's going to say this, and he's going to say this, and we're going to try to jump to a conclusion. I want to caution myself and caution you from jumping to conclusions that Paul doesn't explicitly state, and just be satisfied with the information he gives. You know, it's the old adage that we claim to hold to: let's speak where the Bible speaks, and just be silent where it's silent on this issue. So Leon Morris, a Bible commentator on this passage, says that this passage we're going to read here in just a second is probably, I'm quoting him now, probably the most obscure and difficult passage in all of Paul's writings, and for that reason it gives rise to what he calls extravagant speculation. There's no shortage of books available today in the Christian fiction section of your local bookstore where people have tried to fill in the blanks of the evidence of Scripture. Now, if you understand that that's fiction, I don't have a problem with a Christian necessarily reading it, but we need to be careful to separate fact from fiction and understand simply what Paul says and what the Holy Spirit revealed to him that is given here in the text. So we're going to proceed very carefully tonight. Here's our text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, from the NIV. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our gathering, our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by a letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So he's cautioning them here about believing that report, and in fact, he's teaching against that. And here's what he says, beginning of verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. That's God's word. Now, let me say just one comment quickly outside of my notes. Depending on what translation of the Bible that you are reading from, you're going to notice some variation in some language here regarding the man of lawlessness, or translated the law of the man of sin. There's a manuscript discrepancy between those two. Most biblical scholars believe that the greater weight of manuscript evidence supports that the text says the man of lawlessness as opposed to the man of sin. And it probably did, the original text that Paul wrote. Additionally, you're going to notice there this idea of signs and wonders, and some translations will say false signs and wonders, but then the NIV translates it not that they're false, but instead they're false in the sense that they serve the lie, that they are genuine signs and wonders, but they are causing people to be misled or deceived into the lie, and that's the concept. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But you will notice some discrepancy there. I could get real Bible nerd on you, and we could really get down into some the manuscript evidence and the Greek text, and I would put probably 95% of you to sleep tonight. So I'll refrain from that. You'll just have to trust me as I've wrestled with some of those issues this week to prepare for the sermon. Now, in verses 3 through 8, let's walk through this and give it some attention on each section here. In verses 3 through 8, I would entitle that The Great Opposition. And it's simply this. Paul is assuring the believers in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord has not yet come, contrary to these false reports. And he says, and here's why. The day of the Lord will not come until certain events transpire first. Namely, the events surrounding a rebellion or a great opposition that is led by one he calls the lawless one, this lawless figure, whether a person or a force. All right, so this is the great opposition he says is going to come first. The rebellion will come first. So let's explore that first. The rebellion of verse number 3. Again, one of the challenges we have in studying a New Testament letter is we're listening to one end of a phone conversation. We're hearing what Paul is writing to them, and we don't really always know the specific details of what has been discussed previously, that they would have already been in on the conversation, and we have to try to fill in the gaps. And regarding this rebellion, the precise nature of it is not mentioned here. It just says, the rebellion. Now, notice the definite article there. He doesn't say that there will be a rebellion that will come first. He says, the rebellion will come first, which kind of elevates the significance of this thing that's going to transpire before the day of the Lord. Now, again, we don't know precisely, it's not explained to us, the nature of this rebellion, but verse number 5 indicates that it was very clear to these readers that they understood. Paul says, I spoke of these things when I was with you. So they knew exactly what he was talking about when he talks about the rebellion. And we're kind of left to wonder the details of it because he just doesn't give us any indication here as to precisely what he's talking about. The best we can do is to look at the actual word that is used here. The word in the original text, which is in the Greek, is apostaseia, which is the word from which we get the English word apostasy, and that's the reason some of the English translations will render it, the apostasy will come first. But don't think of that in terms of like a doctrinal falling away. That's often the way it's been cast in our minds often. But this original Greek word, in classical Greek at least, was a word used to indicate a military revolt or a political defection. And so probably what he's describing here is a massive series of events where large numbers of people will rebel against the authority of God and rebel against His law. This is a widespread and violent defiance against the authority of God. As Morris says, it's like Satan is throwing all of his forces into one last desperate effort right before the day of the Lord. So that's the best that we can do, at least the best I can do, on this idea of the rebellion. But whatever it is, he says that's going to come first. And he says that along with the rebellion is going to be this evil figure who refuses to be ruled by God and seems to be at the forefront of the revolt. The revelation, verses 3 to 5 and also 7 and 8, the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now, some people might read this, in fact, some Bible commentators have read this, and have tried to equate this figure, the man of lawlessness, with Satan himself. Well, the text indicates that this is not Satan himself because verse 9 shows that this man is coming in the power of Satan. He's not Satan himself. He's being distinguished from Satan. But clearly this man of lawlessness, this lawless figure, is being used as Satan's instrument. Now, again, some will try to pull together what Paul says here with what John would say in 1 John and say, well, what he's talking about is what John would call the Antichrist that is mentioned in 1 John. Now again, that could be the case, although I'm very cautious about drawing that conclusion for two major reasons. Number one, Paul nowhere here uses the term Antichrist. It's not to say he's not, he may be using a different term to describe the same figure, but he doesn't draw that conclusion. Could be. I'm not saying it's not, but I'm just not prepared to say it is. Secondly, in 1 John, I'm a bit cautious about identifying a singular figure as the Antichrist. Some people would be very, very quick to do that. I'm cautious to do that because of what John says in 1 John. That he says, we know that there are many Antichrists that have gone out into the world. Many. Those that are opposed to the ways of Christ. Opposed to the gospel. And so there may be a figure, and the one that is described here is certainly opposed to the ways of Christ and may in some ways be the forefront figure, and therefore we may be able to pull it together and say, well, he's talking about somebody that sounds like the Antichrist. Well, regardless, Paul just calls him this man of lawlessness. He's coming as an instrument of Satan. And here's what we can know. Three things right here in the text. Number one, verse 3, last phrase of verse 3, and also verse 8. Here's what we can know. And this is encouraging. This man of lawlessness, this lawless figure, whoever he is, that will come and lead this massive rebellion before the day of the Lord, he is doomed to destruction. He is doomed to destruction. So we should not read this passage as Christians and get all worked up and nervous and like have nightmares about this lawless one as if somehow he's going to be able to overcome the ways of Christ or overcome your faith in some way that is beyond your control. This appearance of this lawless one is not something we should fear, because the one we know who wins the victory, Christ, will slay him with the breath of his mouth at his coming. That's verse number 8. So, he's doomed to destruction. Regardless of how much influence he may have, he's doomed to destruction. Number 2, verse number 4 tells us that he will oppose God. Now again, this may be, well, sounds like he's very much anti the ways of Christ, but we know verse number 4 says that he will oppose God. Not only does he rebel against God, but he assumes God's place of being worshipped, and he proclaims himself to be God. Now let me stop here just a moment and say that if you're looking into the notes of your study Bible right now, or if you've done any study in this passage previously, there is no shortage of candidates that have been given to try to identify who this man of lawlessness is, that is exalting himself to the position of God. I mean, there's been everything from the Roman Empire to the papacy to all, you know, to Hitler. I mean, there's been all kinds of candidates given. And I just want to stick with the text and say, whoever this individual is, he opposes God. He rebels against God's ways, he exalts himself to a place of being worshipped, and he proclaims himself to be God. And in verse number 7, at the time Paul was writing, his influence, although he had not yet appeared, and it still apparently has not yet appeared, because the day of the Lord hadn't come yet, and he comes right before the day of the Lord, something about his influence secretly was already at work then. In verse number 7, which indicates that underground, that there is even now still the insidious influence of this man of lawlessness that has yet to be fully revealed. Now, I told you, you're sitting there wanting to, just like me, we're wanting to draw all these conclusions. It's like, man, I'm going from the text in my mind, and all of a sudden, man, now I'm just front page National Enquirer. It's like, you know, I'm wanting to go to all this sensational stuff. We got to really rein ourselves back. I just want to caution you. Rein ourselves back. Let's just stick with what Paul says. That's what he says about this, the revelation of the lawless, the man of lawlessness. Now, in verses 9 through 11, he tells us the dynamics of this rebellion. This rebellion that is led by this man of lawlessness will be characterized by a spiritual conflict, the dynamics of which will involve the workings of both Satan and God himself. So let's look at each one of those. Number one, he says that the coming of this man of lawlessness will involve a great deception that he will orchestrate from the power of Satan. This rebellion is going to be joined by an all-out effort from the evil one to deceive those who are perishing. And why are they perishing? Because they've made a conscious decision to reject the gospel, and they have refused to love God's truth. And so, utilizing the power of Satan, this lawless one will use a miraculous displays of power, signs, and wonders to propagate his lie. Now, that should not come as really a shock or a surprise, because it's similar to, but opposite of, the coming of Jesus in his ministry. Jesus used miracles, real miracles. Why? To enlighten people to the truth, to confirm the truth, to open people's eyes to the truth. But Paul is here presenting this lawless one as doing exactly the opposite, utilizing demonic miracles from the powers of the evil one, legitimate miracles, not to enlighten people, but to mislead people. And Paul says that these are, as your translation may say, these are false signs. Well, the original Greek construction, the way that this verse is constructed there, indicates that it's not so much that they are counterfeit or fake signs or not real, but in the sense that they are fake signs in that, or that they are false signs in the sense that of what they're designed to do. They are designed to deceive. To deceive people into falsehood. And so only those that have not welcomed the truth of Jesus are going to be the ones deceived. And why is it that they're deceived? Because they have chosen the deception, and therefore they've chosen death, because they heard the truth about Jesus and they rejected it. I mean, you see that here. In verse number 10, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, and they perish, why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So, what are the dynamics of this rebellion? The first dynamic on the spiritual conflict is the deception of the lawless one, coupled by these miracles designed to mislead and lead people into the falseness of the lie. But then, interestingly enough, it is also coupled with an activity from God, the delusion of God. Now, this is something that's a bit difficult for us, I think, as Americans to comprehend in verse number 11. For this reason, for what reason? Because they refused, verse number 10, they refused to love the truth and be saved for this reason. Now again, notice, they made the choice to refuse. And because they refused for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. So along with the deception of the lawless one is a powerful delusion sent by God. And again, it's like, wait a minute, how do I reconcile that with what I know about God? I thought God wanted everybody to, he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to be saved. I thought God was always trying to seek the lost one. Why in the world would God deliberately send a delusion to people that they would believe the lie? A lie that will cause them to be lost. It's really something you got to grapple with as you read this text from Paul. I think probably the point is this, that when we willfully, boy, this is, I don't want to say this like so matter-of-factly, because this gets right down to personal conviction for me and for every one of us. This is not about them. I'm just as much susceptible to this as anybody. We all are. So we need to think very personally about this. Anytime that we willfully reject God's truth, and we do it repeatedly, There is a point in time when God will give us over to our willful blindness. God will honor our freedom of choice. Paul speaks of this in another place in Romans chapter 1. If you want to go back sometime and read Romans 1, you'll see he talks about the same thing. That there are those that love to serve the creature rather than the creator, and God gave them over. It says it like three times. He gave them over to it. You say, well, has God given up on them? I don't think God ever gives up on anybody. He's still going to offer the loving extension of His arm and His embrace to anybody that would choose to come to Him. But it's kind of like this. You choose to turn your back on God and walk away from Him, He will not override your free will. There's going to be a point in time where there's just the natural result of turning your back on God and walking away from Him. You keep walking, and the more you walk in that and walk by your own sight and by your own deluded sense of what your purpose of life is, being away from the Lord, there's a point in time where you're going to just completely fall head over heels over into that. And God basically says, I'm giving you over to it. You chose it. Now, I think anybody can still choose to return, but He's not going to override our free will. And I think that's what's going on here. So, what is depicted for us, and I think the reason Paul says this, is to show that God is going to be just, verse number 12, when those that have rejected the truth and have refused to love the truth find that they will be condemned, verse number 12. Why will they be condemned? Because God is just. God is absolutely loving, but He's absolutely just at the same time. And that means that He gifted every one of us with the ability to either embrace Him or reject Him. And that is the ultimate of love. That you would say, I'm giving you freedom. I'm going to try every way to entice you and to draw you to myself. But ultimately, you have to make that decision. And if you choose to not embrace it, to not love me as much as I want you to, then that's your choice. But you're choosing something that will have an eternal consequence. So he's giving us what John Stott in his commentary calls the grim logic of turning your back on God. And he lists it this way with five steps. Number one, you choose sin, or I choose sin, repeatedly, and begin to delight in the wickedness. And the more I delight in the wickedness, then all of a sudden it messes with my mind. And I begin to refuse to believe and have any love for what is right and true. Why? Because I've chosen to enjoy the lie. And then Satan begins to deceive me into thinking that the lie is actually for my best. That God really wasn't interested in what's good for me, because I'm finding this is what I delight in and this is what's best for me. Satan sends that delusion, or that deception rather. And then finally, if I continue to walk in that pathway, God gives me over to the delusion that I freely chose. And so then, if that's the case for any of us, we are condemned and we perish, because we've rejected the only cure. We've rejected the embrace of God. So the only way to be protected from the deception is to love goodness and love the truth of God, and to embrace that increasingly to inform our minds. So I said more about that than I need to. I need to move on. Verse number 6 is the second point I want to make. Because Paul says, okay, before the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be this rebellion, and it's going to be led by this man of lawlessness that's going to deceive people, and then it's going to be coupled with this delusion sent by God. But there is something that is holding all of that back, verse number 6. And this is another very curious part that really kind of messes with our desire to want to kind of speculate. But in verse number 6, he says there is something, and he says they knew what it was, verse 6. You know what is holding him back, so that he'll only be revealed at the proper time. It's holding him back and will continue to do so until he is taken away. So there is some person or force, there is something, a restraining thing that is preventing the man of lawlessness from fully being revealed, and it's holding back the rebellion. Again, Paul's readers knew what it was, apparently, and he knew what it was, but the plain fact is we don't, because he didn't tell us. This rebellion of the lawless one is characterized, again, by a wave of rejecting God's law. But then there is something then and now that's holding it back. So although we can't be precisely certain what the identification of this man of lawlessness is or the thing that is holding him back is either, I'll give you something that is a possibility by way of an application. It is possible, although I will not say that is definitely what Paul had in his mind. I don't know. I just don't know. I could just say we could end the sermon there. I don't know. But because I don't. But I would say it's possible that the man of lawlessness he's describing here may not even be an individual, but could be evil personified. Scripture will often talk about a concept and then personify it as if it were a person. Like the Proverbs talks about wisdom as Lady Wisdom, as personified as a woman. It could be that the man of lawlessness is just the personification of the forces of evil. And that there is a time coming when a lawlessness and an evil will increasingly characterize the world. Now again, Christians have always thought that they were in the midst of that happening. If you lived during the bubonic plague that overtook Europe in 1347 to 1350 that killed 40% of the population, Christians then, you go back and look what they wrote, they believed it was the revelation of the man of lawlessness, that evil was just coming upon the world. If you lived during the time of Nazi Germany, you believed, a lot of Christians did, that we're seeing, you know, an unbelievable wickedness that is descending upon the world. But again, we can't know specifics because Paul even tells us in this same writing in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 1, now concerning the times and the epochs, we have no need to write to you because the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's not anything you can watch for to anticipate it. It's going to come like a thief. So we can't really know. But it could be evil personified. And the reason I say that is because if that is the case, or if that's any application we can draw from this text, what is holding evil back? What is restraining the dam from fully breaking and unleashing an unheard of wickedness engulfing this world? I'll tell you what. People that are still choosing what is good and right. People who still are receptive to the gospel. People who still love the truth, and people who still embrace Jesus. And so that is the reason why we must not allow the world to entice us to give ground on what is good and true or give ground on the gospel. We must continue to love the truth ourselves and encourage others and persuade others to believe the truth too, because it is the goodness of the gospel and the truth of God that is a restraining force, I think, that holds at bay evil from coming upon this world. So in closing, we can't really know for sure everything about this text. What we can know is that Paul wrote to this church about some person or power that was preventing the appearance of the man of lawlessness, whatever that is, and that would usher in the day of the Lord. And that seems to be the case even today, because again, the day of the Lord has not come, and the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed, because he really comes right before the coming of the day of the Lord. And so the rebellion apparently has not yet transpired the way that he's talking about it here. So apparently we're still waiting for the same thing that he's talking about. But I know this, God will allow it to happen, verse number 6, at the proper time. So the main point that I want to leave you with from this text that I think Paul was trying to really get across to these believers then, and the Holy Spirit is trying to get across to you and me today too, is this. No matter what you're facing as a believer in Christ, no matter what culture may throw at us, you can know this. God is still in control. And even when the church is persecuted and openly opposed by culture, we must remember that God has not forgotten His people. And He never will. He wrote this to encourage these believers, to correct some misunderstanding, but for the purpose of encouraging them to know that God is still in control and He will not forget us. So that's what I want to leave you with tonight. So tonight, if there's some way we can help you to prepare for the day of the Lord, you need to know that the only way to the Father, the only way to know the assurance of your standing before God is not by standing on your own record, but by embracing the record of Jesus. And Jesus offers that to you on His cross when you come to Him in belief. You give your life to Him, surrender your life to Him, and be immersed into His life in baptism. If we can help you or pray for you, come to Him as we stand and sing.